And I suppose there's no greater privilege that a Bible teacher could have than to teach through the whole book of Psalms in a short period of time with the same people, because of the richness of that book and the variety of subject matter and the obvious value of almost every chapter. And, you know, I remember that when I was in high school, when I began to be a teacher, that the Psalms did not appeal to me so much. I was much younger. I was not very experienced in life, for one thing, and the more experience you have in life, the more times you have to suffer, especially, the more the Psalms become precious and meaningful to you. Also, of course, the more familiar you are with the New Testament and the teachings there, the more light is shed on the Psalms for you. And I remember when I began as a teacher that many people would say that they just loved the Psalms, and the Psalms was one of their favorite books, and I could never relate with that. I was more of the rational type. I never really was a poetry buff at all. Never cared for sentimental things like that. And I always thought of the Psalms as being something that mainly would have value to old ladies and to people who were very sentimental. And looking back now, I have to say that probably the Psalms do have tremendous value for old ladies and old Christians in general. That the older you get in the Lord, the more precious the Psalms will become to you. And the more you can appreciate the truth of the New Testament, the more you will become excited about the Psalms, because the Psalms contain more prophecies about Jesus Christ than any one of the prophets. Now, that's an interesting thing, since the book of Psalms is not primarily a book of prophecy, but because the variety of subject matter that is in the Psalms treats many prophetic themes. We have the events of the birth of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, His death and His resurrection, His return, His second coming, the kingdom that He established and reigns over today. All these themes are treated in the book of Psalms in greater detail with a larger number of verses given to these subjects than any of the prophets, including Isaiah, who probably comes in second. So it is also evident that of all the books of the Old Testament, none is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than the book of Psalms. Again, Isaiah comes in second place. So we find that the book of Psalms first and the book of Isaiah second are quoted in the New Testament more than any other, and therefore the material in those books are woven into the fabric of the New Testament irremovably and inseparably, so that we should expect to find tremendous quantities of New Testament truth in this Old Testament book. Now, the book of Psalms, actually the word Psalms comes from the Greek psalmos, or the singular psalmos. I think psalmoi is the plural. And it is the Greek word that means a poem to be sung to a stringed instrument, or to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument, a poem, which is to be sung accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's what the literal meaning of the word psalm from the Greek original means. Though, of course, the book of Psalms was not written in Greek. It was translated into Greek with the rest of the Old Testament about two or three centuries before Christ in the Septuagint. But the original Psalms were written, as was the rest of the Old Testament, in Hebrew. And Hebrew, the Hebrew Bible has a different title for this book. They don't call it Psalmos, which is a Greek word, but they have two different titles, the most common of which is Tehillim, spelled T-E-H-I-L-L-I-M. Tehillim. Of course, those are the English characters, but the Hebrew characters have their equivalents in these English ones. That's the Hebrew word for praises. And that is the most common title in the Hebrew Bible for this book. There is an alternate title in the Hebrew, and that is Tefiloth, spelled T-E-P-H-I-L-O-T-H. Tefiloth, or Tefiloth, which is Hebrew for prayers. So you can see that the titles in the Hebrew indicate praises and prayers, and in the Greek it simply speaks of the poetic form in which they were written, and they were psalms, they were poems to be sung, as is evident by the fact that a tremendous number of them are addressed to the chief musician. There are 150 psalms in our book of Psalms, 150, which means it has more chapters than any other book of the Bible. And 55, or more than one-third of them, are addressed to the chief musician. That is to say, the choir director, or the person who, whom David had set up to lead the musicians. It must be understood that a good percentage of these, almost half of the Psalms, were written by David. Out of 150, 73 are attributed to David by the titles that are found over some of them. 73 written by David, as far as we know. And others, perhaps, were written by him but have not retained the title. Now, when I mention a title, you might want to look, for instance, at Psalm 3, because that's the first of the Psalms that has a title attached to it. It says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, the titles of the Psalms are generally not considered to have been inspired or as an original part of the psalm, though some feel that they date back all the way to the time that the Psalms were written. They certainly date back to the 5th century before Christ, in the days of Ezra, and before the translation of the Septuagint, so they are very ancient, these titles. But that they probably were written by someone else other than the writer of the psalm seems likely, simply by the way they are worded. Yet they may have been written, as many scholars believe, at the time the psalm began to be in circulation. Perhaps the chief musician or whoever received these psalms from the writer, the original writer, put down these titles. And so we have good reason to believe that these titles carry correct information as to the authorship and the circumstances of the psalm. Now, 55, I said, are addressed to the chief musician. And there are 50 psalms that are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. 50 of them, or one-third. The other two-thirds have titles. And that's 100 of them have titles. And I'll tell you how that breaks down. As I mentioned, 73 of them are ascribed to David. There are another 12 which are ascribed to Asaph. Now, Asaph was a man who was made the head of the choir by David. David made him the choir director in Jerusalem. And so Asaph not only received psalms from David to sing, but he wrote some of them, 12 of them. There's another 11 that are ascribed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, spelled K-O-R-A-H. And that Korah is the same Korah who is found in the book of Numbers, or the rebel against Moses, whom the earth opened to swallow. Now, his sons were spared, as the book of Numbers reports. Though Korah was killed, his sons were spared. And they were of the tribe of Levi. And it happens that the Korahites, that is, the children of Korah, were made singers when David set up his set the ark up in Jerusalem and had the singers around it. The sons of Korah, for reasons not given, were made singers there. And so apparently about 11 of the psalms were written by those sons of Korah. And they have in the titles the ascription to the sons of Korah, or by the sons of Korah. Now there's one psalm that is attributed to Heman, the Ezrahite. Heman, spelled exactly as it sounds, He-man, the Ezrahite. And then there's another that is ascribed to Ethan, the Ezrahite. Ethan, spelled E-T-H-A-N. And there's one psalm, which is Psalm 90, that is ascribed to Moses. Now, Moses, come on in, Dennis. Moses, it is believed, probably also wrote the 91st Psalm, so that Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 are sometimes thought to have been one psalm, though we have two psalms there. And of the two, our Bible only attributes Psalm 90 to Moses, but if the two were one, then we would find that he had written both 90 and 91. And it's interesting, the subject matter of those psalms would suggest Mosaic authorship to some, and we will, when we get to those psalms individually, we will talk about that point. Now, that means that we have 73 ascribed to David, 12 to Asaph, 11 to the sons of Korah, 1 to Heman the Ezrahite, 1 to Ethan the Ezrahite, 1 to Moses, and 50 are anonymous. Now, of the anonymous psalms, we don't know, of course, who wrote them, but we can guess, or we can even have some scriptural grounds for believing in the writing of some of them. For example, Psalm 2, which we will be studying today. Though Psalm 2 does not have a title, nor does it say anywhere that David wrote it, yet in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, which we studied, I believe, last week, the apostles, in quoting this psalm, attributed it to David. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were praying. And they said, "O Lord, you by your servant David said," and then they quoted from this psalm. So this is one of the anonymous psalms in that it has no title given to it. Yet we know from the apostles' use of it that it was of David also. So that gives us at least 74 that were ascribed to David. Also we have, as I said, 90 is attributed to Moses, and very possibly 91 was written by him. 91 is one of our anonymous psalms, but we could conceive of it having been written by Moses, given the various evidence. And then there are 15 psalms called the Psalms of Ascents, or Psalms of Degrees. They are Psalm 120 through 134. Psalm 120 through 134, that's 15 psalms. And while the author is not given, when we get to them, I'll give reasons why, but we can believe that they were written, five of them are mentioned who wrote them, but 10 of them, which are anonymous, probably are written by Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Now, the reasons for that conclusion will be brought up when we get to the Songs of Degrees, and we'll tell you why he probably wrote them. So, of the 50 anonymous psalms, there's at least over a dozen to whom we can attribute names. So we know that some of the psalms still will have to remain anonymous. Now the book of Psalms is divided into five divisions by most scholars. In fact, it is sometimes spoken of as the five books of Psalms. And some have felt like this corresponds to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. One writer called this the poetic Pentateuch. Of course, when we say Pentateuch, we are referring to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. That's the Pentateuch. And some feel like each of the five divisions of the book of Psalms actually corresponds in general subject matter to the subject of the first five books of the Bible, which are the five books of Moses. Now, to demonstrate that would be a bit tedious and unnecessary, since I'm not going to contend that that is the case. But I will say that some scholars have seen similarities. And that there are five divisions of the book of Psalms seems evident by the fact that each of five sections ends with a doxology. A doxology actually is an ascribing of glory to God with in very emphatic terms, and I'll show you what those divisions are. The first division would be Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And if you look at the end of Psalm 41, which would be the end of that division of Psalms, you'll find it ends with this doxology. Psalm 41:13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." You can see a bit of redundance there, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. It's clear that this is a more than ordinary emphasis on a proclaiming of the glory of God. And there are similar statements at five points during the Psalms which seem to end specific sections. This is the first section. The second goes from chapter 42 through chapter 72. So we find at the end of chapter 72, verses 19 and 20, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Meaning that this first two sections were made up primarily of the prayers of David, though there are some exceptions. Yet this clearly makes a reference to the end of another section, the end of the prayers of David. Then we have another section, which is made up of Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. Psalm 73 through 89. And we can see the last verse of 89 says, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." This double amen, again, is reminiscent of the other doxologies at the end of sections. And then we have from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106 is the fourth section. And the end of Psalm 106 reads, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Praise ye the Lord." Another doxology of similar type. And then the last section is from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And the last verse of 150 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." And so most scholars have agreed that these make up five distinct divisions. And something can be said about each of them. They were probably amassed at separate times in history. It is believed that it took about 500 years for the book of Psalms to be compiled. About 500 years. The first of the Psalms, though there are a few that are ascribed to Moses, yet we will consider those to be exceptional. Most of the Psalms, the earliest of them, start with David. And he lived 1,000 years before Christ. Some of the latest ones came to be amassed, no doubt, about 500 years before Christ. And of these five sections, the first two sections seem to be mainly Davidic psalms. That is, psalms written by David. The third section seems to be mainly written by Asaph. Again, there will be a few exceptions, but it's mainly a group of psalms that are attributed to Asaph. The fourth group are mainly anonymous. Mainly, we don't know who wrote them. And the last group are partly Davidic and partly anonymous. The last group, part are written by David, and part of them we have no clue as to who wrote them. Now, as far as those sections, it is believed that the first section was probably collected by Solomon, David's son. We know that he collected Proverbs and Psalms and things like that for his liturgy and also for his own curiosity. And it seems that the first 41 Psalms were perhaps collected by Solomon. The next section seemed to have been collected by the Korahites, the sons of Korah. And the third section were probably collected by Hezekiah, again the king of Judah, who wrote some of them, we believe. And we know that he collected and wrote Psalms from what the scriptures tell us. He was one of the later kings of Judah and lived sometime after Solomon's time, and there was a separate gathering of Psalms during his day. Then the last two groups were probably collected by Ezra and Nehemiah at the time of the return from the Babylonian exile. Now that information may not seem interesting to you, maybe it isn't, but we would just point that out to those who are interested in knowing when these Psalms were written, who they were written by, and when they came to be brought together to be used in Jewish liturgy. Now the early Psalms, which were written by David, and no doubt the ones written by the sons of Korah and Asaph, were used in the Jerusalem worship when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem And he set up a little tent in Jerusalem to house the ark. And he set up courses of singers, of the Levites, of priests, to sing and play musical instruments day and night around the ark. David seemed to have understood more than anyone prior to his time, possibly more than anyone since his time, the value of song, the value of music, that music is not just something that Christians and Jews do because it's there and because we like to sing, but it has a vital part of our worship to God, and it is a practical thing too. Someone has observed that Jews and Christians are the only religious groups that really have, of all the major religions, that really sing as a part of their worship. There are chants and such in other religions, but actual singing is really a basic part only of Judaism and Christianity. And of course, since Judaism was the worship of the true God before Christ came, and Christianity is the worship of the true God after Christ came, then we can see that those two religions would stand apart from all other religions, and we have something to sing about that others do not. There is an assurance, there is a validity to the things that we believe that is rooted in history. We can be sure that the things we believe are true and that God has in fact procured for us the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints. And for this cause we have much to sing about. No other religion can give such assurance to its adherents. Furthermore, we recognize that singing is something that is sweet in the nostrils of God, or that in the ears of God, He is blessed by singing. It says that the praises of God are a blessing to Him. In one of the psalms that we sing, Psalm 63, it says, Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee, thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name, it says in Psalm 63. It says, My lips shall praise Thee, and it says, in that way will I bless You. You want to bless God? God can get blessed by you just like you can get blessed by God. And so David says, I will bless You by praising, by singing praises. And so David understood that God receives blessing. It is actually a spiritual sacrifice that we offer up in song to God. And there is also an aspect of warfare in song, as is evident especially in the story such as that found in Joshua chapter 6, when the battle of Jericho was won simply by the blast of musical instruments and shouting of the people. And also in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when the king Jehoshaphat was encircled by enemy armies, and God instructed him through his prophets to merely go out into the enemy territory singing with musical instruments without really fighting with weapons. They went out with only musical instruments and singing, and when they did that, God turned to flight the enemies. Now in Psalm 149, it says, Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and harp, musical instrument. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Note how much singing is enjoined. In verse 1, praise the Lord, sing unto Him a new song. Later on, we find in verse 3 the reference to dancing and singing praises with timbrel and harp. Further down in verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Then verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now, this is a reference in my mind, and I believe the Holy Spirit intended it as such, to be a reference to spiritual warfare, to the binding of spiritual powers, the kings of the heathen, the nobles of the Gentiles to be bound in fetters of iron. Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. And Jesus said that he himself had bound the strong man, meaning Satan. So we can see that the binding of evil powers is not only something that is possible, but the strategy for doing so is declared to be in praising and particularly in song, in singing. So David had this understanding, and he surrounded the ark day and night with 24 courses of priests who would sing and play musical instruments all day and all night, so that Jerusalem was filled with the music of the praising of God. And this, of course, marked David's reign as particularly the golden age of the Jewish state, that it was definitely a time of God's greatest blessing and prosperity upon them. And we can see that David had some revelation in his own spirit about the value of song, and wrote, as I said, about half of these Psalms. And he wrote these Psalms and delivered them to Asaph and the other musicians to sing and to play. And so while we read these, we can realize that the majority of them were intended to be sung right there around the ark by the musicians. And Asaph himself got into the act, wrote a few of them, as did the sons of Korah. And so we can see that we're reading that book, which is sometimes called the Psalter, because it's the Psalms, that book which was the song book or the hymnal of the Davidic singers of about 1,000 years before Christ. And I do believe that that was not only the golden age of the Israeli state or of the Jewish state, but it was definitely the golden age of worship, because God said concerning David that he was a man after his own heart. And we know that he made promises to David that were more lofty and amazing than any promises made to any other king who ever reigned. And that was that he would raise up of his seed the Messiah. And so God highly honored David. And David, who is also called a prophet in the book of Acts in chapter 2, therefore spoke by inspiration. The Psalms that we read have power in them. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can study the book of Psalms not only for the intrinsic value of each individual chapter, but we can get value out of them by learning how worship is uttered, basically. We can learn the language of worship. And it is to our profit, you know, when you're reading the Psalms, as you see what appears to be an especially profound or especially eloquent utterance of worship and praise to God, it would not be a bad idea to underline that. And certainly it says in the New Testament, in James, it says, is any of you merry, meaning cheerful, it says, let him sing psalms. So in James chapter 5, we're actually commanded that when we are feeling merry, that we should sing the psalms. And as you memorize and also adapt various lines from the psalms to your own vocabulary of praise, you will become skillful in the art of worship. And that is certainly something that we need desperately. And by the way, that verse in James is James 5:13. It says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now elsewhere, other apostles, especially Paul, commands us to sing the psalms. In Ephesians chapter 5, which I'd like you to at least take note of, if not turn there right now, it says in verse 18 and 19, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We see then that singing the psalms is something that Paul actually says is part of being filled with the Spirit. Now, what the wording of verse 18 really is, in the Greek, it should be rendered, be continually being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's not talking about having the crisis moment of getting baptized in the Spirit. This probably was already a past tense thing for the believers in Ephesus. But he was saying that they should continue to maintain their spiritual walk. in this way, by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so that gives, of course, the cause why we sing a great number of psalms in our worship also, because this is actually commanded, and it is said to be one of the ways in which we remain filled with the Spirit or maintain a spiritual attitude and walk. So that's really an exciting thing. And you can see the central place of singing. Jesus and his disciples, after they had taken the Lord's Supper or the First Communion, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they departed. And it is probable that the hymn they sang was one of the psalms, which was customary for the Jews to sing at the end of the Passover meal, which means that Jesus also set a precedent of singing psalms. It would have been interesting to hear him sing the psalms. Now, there is also a reference in Colossians chapter 3, very similar to what we just saw in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, in this place, whereas Ephesians tells us that we can remain filled with the Spirit by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, here we tell that this is also a way of assuring that the Word of Christ will dwell richly in our hearts. Now, the word dwell means to make a home. And so for His words to make a home in our hearts, meaning that He actually becomes the active resident, His words become actively alive in our hearts. And of course we know.
At this point, the cassette tape was stopped and turned over to record on the second side.
His word is in our hearts, that it goes to work in our hearts and begins to remodel the house. And the changes that are necessary in our lives can be brought about in part by the singing of the psalms. We can see that you would expect that he would say, let the words of God dwell in your heart by singing psalms, because the psalms we know to be the word of God, though we would not ordinarily call them the words of Christ. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you by singing the psalms. And I see that from this he's equating the psalms with words of Christ, that they are at least in agreement with the words of Christ, if not actually going so far as to say that Christ himself inspired him. And as you read some of the psalms, it's evident that it is Christ speaking. Psalm 22 is very notable in this respect, and so are many others. But Psalm 22 is the one that speaks of the crucifixion and begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then continues to describe the suffering, the innocent suffering of the speaker, and goes on to describe how he's actually crucified. It says, the dogs have compassed me about, meaning Gentiles. They have pierced my hands and my feet, it says. It says, they have cast lots for my garment, and so forth. They parted my garment and cast lots for my vesture, I believe it says, which is exactly what happened to Jesus. And we can see that that is actually, though David wrote it, that is Jesus speaking. And that's where we can draw the connection when Paul says, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly by singing the psalms. So often the psalms themselves are the words of Christ himself. So you can see the tremendous value of the psalms. Now, one comment before we actually get into the psalms a little deeper. Paul, in both of those passages we saw, in Ephesians 5:19 and also in Colossians 3:16, makes reference not only to psalms, but also to hymns and to spiritual songs. And it would seem that singing psalms, which we're commanded to do, would refer to singing these psalms as well as other scriptures, because, by the way, there are psalms in other parts of the scripture besides the book of Psalms. The third chapter of Habakkuk is a psalm. The second chapter of Jonah resembles a psalm. Many of the chapters of Isaiah take the form of a psalm or of a song. And so and the book of Lamentations and so forth, we find throughout the scriptures many references or many passages that we could call psalms, though they are not in the book of Psalms. So that we might feel that we could fulfill the spirit of that command by singing any of the scriptures that happen to lend themselves to song. The book of Psalms is one that we sing quite a lot. In fact, as we read through the book, you might want to underline the verses that we actually sing, and you'll be surprised when we're finished to go back and count the number of psalms that we know some music to realize how easy it is to fulfill the command to sing the Psalms. We know so many of them set to music. And perhaps you'd want to spontaneously sing some of them to music that your own heart would dictate by the Spirit. But singing the Scriptures is, I believe, the fulfillment of that command to sing the Psalms, whether we're singing from the Book of Psalms or from any other part of the inspired Word of God. Singing hymns, which is the other thing, Paul said singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hymns, I would take to be songs that are not found in the Scripture, but are nonetheless Christian songs that were written by Christian people that have the effect of exalting God and so forth. And so the hymns, as we think of hymns, and many of the choruses even perhaps, would be along the lines of hymns. And then, of course, spiritual songs would either refer to songs that spontaneously arise from a joyful spirit, which would be singing in the Spirit, or specifically singing in tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also, implying that praying with the understanding was something separate from praying with the Spirit. And praying with the Spirit would then be praying in tongues, because he said, when I speak with tongues, my understanding is unfruitful. So there were times when we pray in tongues and times when we pray in our native language. Then he said, I will also sing in the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And so the balance of our worship should include singing spiritual hymns and psalms and such, which are with the understanding, and singing in the Spirit, which are not necessarily with the understanding. Now, singing in the Spirit can refer, I believe, to singing in your native tongue as well, as long as it's spontaneously erupting from the inspiration of the Spirit. But at the same time, it certainly is to be extended to include singing in tongues. So these are ways in which the Scripture exhorts us to remain filled with the Spirit and to cause the Word of Christ to dwell richly in our hearts. Now let's go a little further here. Just a few explanatory notes. One thing is the word Selah appears 71 times in the Psalms. Selah. We spell it S-E-L-A-H. Though in the Hebrew, it's only consonants. There's no vowels in it in the Hebrew. And so Selah is an assumed pronunciation, though we don't know if that's correct or not. You'll 71 times. You'll find it, for example, in chapter 3, verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. And you find it again at the end of chapter 3. And in other places, in chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 4, and so forth. So we'll find the word Selah frequently, 71 times in the Psalms. The meaning of the word Selah is uncertain. That is to say, we don't know for sure what the meaning is. And it is most likely, and scholars have felt, in the greatest numbers, scholars have believed, that Selah refers to a musical interlude or a pause in the music. It is there's no way to be sure what Selah means, but just by its usage and its, I guess, etymological connections, it would seem to be a musical rest or a musical interlude, perhaps a time when singing is to stop and when the instruments are to play for a while. Others have suggested, with less credibility, that it might mean a change of voices, so that perhaps, for example, the first part of Psalm 3 would be sung by tenors, and then the next part, following the Selah, the change of voices would take place there, and the sopranos would sing or something. Others have felt perhaps the word Selah means repeat from the beginning, or in other words, you repeat the whole thing that you've just, the part that's between the Selahs. But most likely, according to the best scholarship, apparently, Selah should be a musical rest or an interlude, perhaps, of music between, it's a rest in the singing. All right, now I want to say a few words about the inscriptions over the Psalms. There's not inscriptions over all of them, but there are over a large number. The majority of them do have inscriptions. And I want to show you how the Psalms might be divided up by their inscriptions. There are 34 Psalms that have no inscriptions. The first two are examples. There is no there's no title to Psalm 1 nor to Psalm 2. The first inscription is found in Psalm 3. So 34 of the Psalms have no inscriptions. 52 of them have very simple inscriptions, something like a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Asaph, a Song of Moses. Very simple, where it just simply says who wrote it, essentially. 52 have that kind of inscriptions. 14 of them have historical information concerning the background of the psalm. Psalm 3, again, is one of those, where it says in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Those are very helpful to us in interpreting the Psalms, because if we can look back at the historical books of the Old Testament and see the historical setting, it's helpful for us in understanding what the psalm is talking about. And there are 14 psalms with such inscriptions. I can actually give you those psalms if you'd like to write them down. You want to just list which ones those are? Psalm 3, Psalm 7, Psalm 18, 30, 34, 51, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, 60, 63, and 142. Those are the 18 psalms that have historical information. Then there are 4 psalms that note a specific purpose for the psalms. And for instance, I think Psalm 92, if I'm not mistaken, or Psalm 70, it says a psalm for the Sabbath day. Or that's the kind of thing. And I'll give you those 4. Psalm 38, let's look at those just so you'll see what I mean by that. They have titles that designate a special purpose for the psalms. Psalm 38 is the first of them. It says a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. So the purpose of the psalm is to bring to remembrance certain things of God's faithfulness to them and all. Psalm 70, then, is again a second one. It says to bring to remembrance. That's the purpose of Psalm 70. Then Psalm 92 is the third one, and it says a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. This is to be sung on the Sabbath day. That's the purpose of it. And then we have Psalm 102, and it says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. So that is a psalm to be sung by afflicted people to pour out their complaint before the Lord. That's the purpose of that psalm. So those 4 psalms have actual purposes attached to them. Then, as I've mentioned before, there are 15 titles on 15 of the psalms that say a song of degrees. Those are Psalms 120 through 134. All of them say a song of degrees. 10 of them say nothing more in the title, and 5 of them attribute them to an author. I think 1 to Solomon and 4 to David, if I'm not mistaken. But 15 are songs of degrees. Then there's 39 of them, which in the title have special words in them. Here, an example of that would be, for example, Psalm 4, the chief musician on Neginoth, the title says, a Hebrew word there. In Psalm 5, another one, to the chief musician upon Nihiloth. And another one, Neginoth in chapter 6. Chapter 7 has the word Shigei on of David. So, of David. So these are Hebrew words, and they are words that very often are questionable as to their meaning, and that's why they have not been translated. Since the whole book of Psalms was written in Hebrew, and almost all the words have been translated into English, you might wonder, why are there some of the words that are left in Hebrew? The reason generally is that the meaning of the Hebrew word is often not well known, or the translators had trouble knowing. And even in ancient times, when the Septuagint was being translated, the Septuagint left these words in their Hebrew form, which suggests that the Hebrew words were so ancient that even the translators of the Septuagint, almost 300 years before Christ, did not retain their meanings. Though it is very often suggested that they refer to a certain kind of, some of them we can attach meanings to, and we'll talk about those when we get to them, that are fairly sure meanings. So that is how the titles divide up. 34 Psalms have no titles, 52 have very simple ones, simply suggesting who the author is. 14 have a historical information given. 4 have a specific purpose mentioned for the psalm. 15 are songs of degrees, and 39 have special words like that in them. And we'll talk about those as we get to them. Now, there is another bit of information before we get into the psalms that should be said about the titles, and that is that some of the titles apparently belong to the end of the previous psalm instead of to the beginning of the psalm where they're found. This is seen clearly by the fact that if you look at the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, is a psalm of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk wrote this psalm. And Habakkuk chapter 3 begins a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. Sounds very similar to the title of a psalm. Then look at the end of the chapter. It says, to the chief singer upon stringed instruments. Now it seems like this would give us the general method of attaching titles and subscriptions, superscriptions and subscriptions to psalms. That the reference to who wrote it and upon what instruments might be found in the title of the psalm, but at the end would be who it was written to, the chief singer on stringed instruments. And so as we see in the psalms, in the Hebrew version of the psalms, there is no way of knowing whether the title belongs to the first, to the psalm before or the psalm after it. There are no divisions of the psalms. There's no gap in the Hebrew Bible between the psalms as we have in ours. So that when the titles are interjected, it is open to question whether the title belongs, that is the inscription, belongs to the previous psalm or to the following psalm. And from the example of Habakkuk there, we can see that there are times when the inscription, let me give an example if I can here. Do I have one here? Psalm 4 and 5, for instance. Psalm 4, the title says, to the chief musician on Neginah. Now, and that says it's a psalm of David. If we take Habakkuk as our example, we would see that to the chief musician on Neginah actually probably is the end of Psalm 3. But a psalm of David would be the title of Psalm 4. And so with Psalm 5, we have the same thing. To the chief musician upon Nehaloth would probably be the subscription at the bottom of Psalm 4. And a psalm of David would be the title of Psalm 5. And Psalm 6 has another example of that. So that we find there are times when the titles should be divided up. And part of them really belong to the previous psalm and some to the following one. And that may not be of great importance in every case. But there are times when that tidbit will help to illuminate the meaning of a psalm. Okay, now before we get right into the psalms, and we're really taking up our whole session here with introduction, but it's very helpful, I think, to do so. There are five, I mentioned there are five sections in the book of Psalms, but apart from those five sections, there are various groups of psalms that are not necessarily all found in the same section. That is, there are classifications of psalms. They don't always follow each other in order. They sometimes are spread out throughout the whole book, but you can see that they belong together in some sense, at least in spirit, by the style of them and by what they are. And for the only example we have of such a class of psalms that are found all in one place are the songs of degrees that are found, as I mentioned twice already, in Psalm 120, through Psalm 134. Those 15 psalms are all of one piece, and they happen to be all together. But the other groups, there are four other groups that I'd like to mention, are not all found in one place. They happen to be spread out. The Songs of Degrees are exceptional in that respect. Another group of psalms that will be of great interest to us are a group we would call messianic, or having to do with the Messiah, the Christ. Psalms that refer to Jesus, either where he is speaking or he is being spoken about. Those are the messianic psalms. I can give you a list of some of those. You'll see that they are not necessarily all in one place. They're spread out through the book. But if you'd like to note down the numbers, we'll give you the principal messianic psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, 16, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 87, 89, 102, 110, and 118. Those are the principal messianic psalms, and they make a group, a unique group in that they do speak of the Messiah. Now, there's another group of psalms, of which there are seven in this group. It's a smaller group. And we would call those penitential psalms. That means they show penitence or sorrow for sin, repentance. Penitential, we say. And there are seven of them. They are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 39, 51, 102, and 143. Those seven are called penitential psalms, and they resemble each other in the fact that they all are expressions of penitence or sorrow for sin and repentance. Then there are 10 psalms of another group, which we might call hallelujah psalms. In the English, it's usually translated praise ye the Lord or praise the Lord, because that's what hallelujah means. In the Hebrew, each of these psalms begins with the word hallelujah. And there are 10 of them. They are Psalm 106, 111, 112, 113, 135, and 146 through 150. Those 10. Now, psalms like this in these different classes can be studied as groups, though we won't be doing that. We'll be studying straight through the book, chapter by chapter. But these psalms can be studied in groups profitably because they resemble each other and will shed light upon each other. And the last category of psalms I want to make reference to, and then we're going to actually take our break, and when we come back we'll get into the book itself. But this last group are what we call imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory, I'll spell that. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecatory. And they are psalms that basically utter an imprecation, I guess that's how you'd say it, or a curse, or an expression of malice and hatred against someone. And these are psalms that really stumble a lot of people. When they read these psalms, it bothers them because they say it doesn't sound like they have a very Christian spirit. I mean, after all, what Christian would say of anyone, happy is the man who will dash your baby's heads on the rocks. Those kinds of psalms don't really settle well with people who are conditioned by the New Testament. Yet imprecations such as this are not found only in the Old Testament. Even the New Testament has a couple of them, at least. 2 Timothy 4:14. I'll show you an example, and then I'll tell you what psalms are in that group. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14 is an example of an imprecatory remark. Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. In other words, saying, may God judge, may God curse, may God bring retribution. That's what an imprecation is. And imprecatory psalms are of this type. Another notable one of Paul's is in Galatians 1. Verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema, cursed to the lowest hell. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema. And also we have another one found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Maranatha means the Lord come. Anathema means cursed to the lowest hell. So you can see that to pronounce imprecations on certain people who are worthy of judgment is not something confined only to the Old Testament. It is actually something that the New Testament writers do also. And when we get to some of the imprecatory psalms, we will deal more in detail than I can right now with some of the problems that arise from them. That is, the problems in most people's minds. Actually, the Psalms do not necessarily involve real problems. In fact, most of you will probably profit from some kind of explanation of those Psalms, because they do stumble a lot of people because of the kinds of evil things that are wished upon evil men by them. Now, let me give you a list of some of those, and you can study those on your own if you'd like, or we'll, of course, come to them in the course of our study through the book of Psalms. The imprecatory Psalms, there are several whole Psalms, about seven of them, that are imprecatory Psalms, and then there are other passages in the Psalms, which we'll run across, that are brief imprecations. The imprecatory Psalms are Psalm 35, Psalm 58, 59, 69, 83, 109, and 137. And then there are a large number of passages, which I won't list for you. I have them written down here in my notes, but I won't, because it would be too time-consuming, give them all to you. But the first of them we find is in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 10, which would be a good example of the kind of things we mean when we talk of imprecatory psalms. Psalm 5:10, just one imprecation in a psalm that in itself is not considered an imprecatory psalm. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Another of similar imprecations is in chapter 6 and verse 10. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Well, these actually are rather mild compared to some of the imprecations found in the Psalms. And as I said, when we get to some of the Psalms that are very fluent in their cursings upon evil men, we'll take the time, which we can't hear, to actually talk about the nature of those Psalms and their value. Now, we need to take our break at this point. Let's do so, and when we come back, we'll get right into the book of Psalms.